welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Ephesians. Here's Dr. Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Overview series. Today we're going to survey the book of Ephesians to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Now, Ephesians, part of the New Testament, fits in the context of the historical books and the Pauline epistles and the general epistles. And within the Pauline epistles, then, we see a structure, how Paul wrote to churches and he also wrote to pastors. Now, the five primary historical books, the Gospels and Acts, provide for us the storyline of the entire New Testament, except for some material alluded to in what are called the pastoral epistles of Paul. There he mentions some things that took place after the end of the book of Acts. But largely, these epistles, half the epistles we can see, occur during the time of the book of Acts, including the book of Ephesians that we'll be studying tonight. And then the other 11 epistles occur either during Paul's freedom from bondage or during his second Roman imprisonment, and that's where we have those pastoral epistles, or during the expansion of the church after Paul's death. And for our purposes today, we're going to be focusing on the book of Ephesians. And as we begin then, we'll be considering just the nature of this book, the background, the title, and so forth. And I have a number of photographs in this presentation that particularly showcase the beautiful library, and you can try to imagine what must have been like, and the stadium and the marble way and so forth. And if you've never been there, it's really quite a fine, reasonably well-preserved ruin. Now, Ephesians is addressed to a group of believers who are rich beyond measure in Jesus Christ, and yet they're living as beggars. And the only reason why they're living in that way is because of their ignorance of their spiritual wealth. Since they have yet to accept that wealth and to understand it, they relegate themselves to living as spiritual paupers. And this is an issue that all of us have to wrestle with. What does the Scripture teach us about the wealth that God has given to us, and how do we learn to lay hold of that, to apprehend it? And we'll be talking about that. But Paul begins by describing in chapters 1 to 3 the contents of this heavenly bank account, as it were, whereby in those chapters we discover that we have been adopted into the family of God, that we have been accepted in Him, in the Beloved, that He has redeemed us, which means He's paid the purchase price, the penalty for our sins, that in Him we have the fullness of forgiveness for all of our sins because He bore the payment price. In Him we also have wisdom. We have an inheritance in Christ, a glorious inheritance. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and we have been given a new quality of life. In Him, we are recipients of the abundance of God's glory and grace. And we actually have a heavenly citizenship. And this heavenly citizenship is such that we now are defined by an entirely new destination that we otherwise could never have imagined or believed that one could possibly attain, because, of course, it would be impossible of human attainment. And we can see here, then, that all of these spiritual blessings that we have received, as we draw upon that huge spiritual endowment, we have all the resources we need for living. And this is to the praise of the glory of His grace, that God's desire for us is that we display and manifest the glory of God and that we walk in the resources that He has sovereignly given to us. This is what we mean in part by every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours in Christ Jesus in chapter 1, verse 3. And then we move to the second half of Ephesians, And you might almost say this represents or resembles an orthopedic clinic, because the Christian learns a spiritual walk that's rooted in spiritual wealth. And we see that we are his workmanship, and we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. And walking is a major motif in those last three chapters. Now, I want to stress then the importance of the sequence that we see in the book of Ephesians. Because after all, the first three chapters talk about our position in the heavenly places, whereas the last three chapters talk about our practice in this world. In the first three chapters, we move from our wealth, but now, in the last three chapters, we move to our walk. We move from doctrine to application. We go from being to doing. And the important thing about these chapters, 1-3, is that they teach this is who and whose you are. And the more you lay hold of those truths in 1-3, the more you will be empowered to live out chapters 4-6. In other words, you can't live 4-6 without 1-3. And there's no reason why we could even begin to think so apart from the resources of God. So it's not an accident that we see these developed in this manner. Now, a word about the title of this book, Pros Ephesios, which means to the Ephesians. And there are many ancient manuscripts, however, that omit an Epheso in Ephesians, which is found in chapter 1 and verse 1. And this has led to a number of scholars believing that the traditional view that the message was directed only or specifically to the Ephesians might not be right. Some have embraced what's called an encyclical theory. That is to say, that it was a circular letter, and it was sent by Paul to the churches in the province of Asia. Now, Ephesus was the chief city in that province. It's argued that Ephesians is really a Christian treatise which was designed for general use because it involves, unlike many other epistles, no controversy, no specifics about a particular church, no particular problems in a church. And it's also supported by a formal tone because there are no real terms of endearment in this epistle, and something of a distant phraseology when Paul says, after I heard of your faith, if they have heard of his message. And these things seem perhaps inconsistent with the relationship Paul would have had with the Ephesians. Recall that he was there, according to the book of Acts, for almost 3 years. And when he was living among them then, he would have expected that. On the other hand now, the other side of this coin is this. The absence of personal greetings doesn't actually prove this encyclical theory, because Paul would have done this to avoid favoritism. Significantly, the only letters that actually greet specific people in the Pauline corpus, to the churches specifically, are actually Romans and Colossians. And do those two epistles have in common? He hadn't been there yet. And the reason why he's greeting people is to show that he has friendships and relationships in common. Otherwise, I think his practice was not to greet, because then you can imagine some people might be bothered. Why didn't he greet me? And you know how people are, and Paul probably knew human nature quite well. At any rate, there is this idea then that they greet, the only that effectively, there's a tradition at Ephesus and the Laodiceans that they both had received letters. And some scholars accept an ancient tradition that Ephesians is actually Paul's letter to the Laodiceans. It's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4:16. But there's no clear way to be sure. If it began as a circular letter, it did eventually become associated with the Ephesians, because that was the foremost of the ancient churches. And it's also possible, as we see here, that it was simply directed to the Ephesians, but written in such a way as to make it apropos for all the churches in Asia. But that's just a word about the title, because not all the manuscripts have that particular term, to the Ephesians. Now, as to the authorship of the book of Ephesians, Paul is pretty clear from the very beginning. that he is the one who wrote it. It's one of those that he mentions his name. And external evidence also strongly supports the Pauline authorship of this epistle. However, in recent years, some critics have turned to certain internal grounds to challenge this unanimous ancient tradition, because some have argued that the vocabulary and style seem to be a bit different from some of the other Pauline epistles. But this, on the other hand, overlooks Paul's flexibility under different circumstances. I would submit, for example, two books whose Pauline authorship is undisputed, yet whose style is dramatically different. These are Romans and 2 Corinthians. Romans is a very logical epistle, like a diatribe, very logical case, whereas 2 Corinthians moves around and in a lot of different ways has a lot of excursions and so forth, because it's a very personal, emotional epistle. So the content can make a difference. The theology of Ephesians in some ways does reflect a later development. But I think this can be attributed to Paul's own growth and meditation on the church as the body of Christ, something we didn't see before these prison epistles. Now, since the epistle clearly names the author in the opening verse, I don't think it's necessary to theorize that it was written by one of Paul's pupils or admirers like Timothy, Luke, Tychicus, or Onesimus. I think the best evidence is it fits very nicely with the Pauline corpus. And as to the date and setting of this book, if we consider when it was written, at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, he visited Ephesus, where he left Priscilla and Aquila. We know this from Acts chapter 18, in verses 18 to 21. Now, this was a strategic city because it was the commercial center of Asia Minor. But by the way, even then, there was a great deal of heavy silting that required a special canal to be maintained so that the ships could reach the harbor, and now it's miles inland. So you have to actually take a bus ride to get there. It's no longer a seaport as it originally had been because of that silting. But one of the things it was most famous for was being a religious center, famous especially for its magnificent temple of Diana, which was the Roman name, or Artemis is the Greek name. And this structure was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Little of it now remains. This practice of magic was huge, and the local economy was very directly related to the temple, and they didn't appreciate Paul's ministry because he actually deterred people from actually making the contributions, and he began to affect their revenue. Now, Paul remained in Ephesus, as I mentioned earlier, for nearly 3 years on his third missionary journey, Acts 19 and 20, and the word of God in that process spread throughout the whole province of Asia. And Paul's effective ministry began, as I said earlier, to seriously hurt the traffic in magic and in images, and it led to an uproar in the huge Ephesian theater. And here's a photograph of that Ephesian theater, and I remember sitting right there. I was right and hearing that, and it's incredible. You can light a match on the stage, and you can hear it. I mean, the acoustics were incredible in that respect. 50,000 people could fit into this theater, and for 2 hours, the people were all riled up, and they cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" For 2 hours, you can imagine that, until they finally were disbanded. But this led to some real controversy. And Paul then left for Macedonia. But afterwards, he went back and met with the Ephesian elders while he was on his way to Jerusalem. And so after his third missionary journey, he goes up to Macedonia and then heads up to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20. Now, as to the date of these epistles, we call them prison epistles because I believe they're associated with Paul's Roman imprisonment. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. And all of these, I believe, were written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which was in the years 60 to 62. And by the way, the book of Acts abruptly ends before Paul is released from that first imprisonment. I think the best evidence is that Paul was released, went to a number of the places that he describes in the pastoral epistles that aren't mentioned in Acts, and then he was captured again, and by the time he wrote 2 Timothy, he was in his second imprisonment, and this time he knew he would not escape. So that would be the last recorded epistle. Now, these epistles all refer to his imprisonment, and it's significant that Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon fit very well against that backdrop that I just mentioned in Acts chapter 28 at the end of the book of Acts. And this is particularly true, for example, in Philippians 1, of Paul's mention of the palace guard and also the impact that he had not had an opportunity to have on the household of Caesar. And so he saw that his imprisonment actually led to a greater spread of the gospel than otherwise might have been expected. Now, as to the location of these epistles, then, some commentators believe that the imprisonment in one or more of these epistles might refer to Paul's Caesarean imprisonment. We know he was there in the book of Acts for 2 years before he went off to Rome. Some even to a hypothetical Ephesian imprisonment. The weight of evidence is against that, because it really, I think, favors the traditional view that they were written in Rome. Indeed, if we consider Ephesians and Colossians and Philemons, think of them as being written almost at the very same time, in the year 60 or 61. Philippians just a little bit later, just before his release, where he was expecting to be released. And so in that period of time then, Paul was anticipating that he would be released, and he discusses this with the Philippians there in Philippians chapter 1. So let's take a look through this wonderful epistle. From Astronomy Picture of the Day, I picked up this image here of Ephesians of Ephesus at night. It's a terrific photograph. Yeah, I just love it. We get an idea of the background, and we want to see the teaching of the book itself. What I love about this, as in other books, is the specificity that we can be there. We can see where these things actually happen. Walk the very streets Paul walked on. Go to all these very places where he was. And it's a very memorable experience indeed to visit. Now, he wrote this epistle to make believers more aware, as I said earlier, of their position, their true position in Christ, their riches, their wealth, and to motivate them to draw upon that spiritual source in their day-by-day living. That seems to be the primary purpose. Here's who you are, and given who you are, here's how you should practice. And indeed, he said in 4:1, which is the pivotal verse in the epistle because it connects the two halves, that you're to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so you have this calling in 1-3, and then in 4-6, here's the walk. The walk is the expression of God's calling in your lives. And so if we looked at chapters 1-3 then, as I mentioned already, it speaks of the believer's heavenly possessions. And so we've talked already about adoption and redemption and inheritance and power. We talked as well about the reality of the possession of life, the possession of grace, and the possession of our heavenly citizenship. These are the things we alluded to before. And also, the possession of the love of Christ, that we are in His embrace. And what's significant about this in chapters 1-3 is that there are no imperatives in all three chapters. That is to say, no commands. Why would this be significant? Why are there no commands in three chapters? And the answer is because there's nothing you can do to make those things happen. That's something God has given you as a gift. So you're not commanded to do what only God could do. Yet it's noteworthy that there are 35 such imperatives in the next three chapters, 35 commandments. And these speak really about our responsibility to conduct ourselves according to our individual calling. So Ephesus begins in heaven effectively, and it ends at home. It ends in the day-by-day lives and relationships of the readers, and is relevant today as much as it was written then. It's just completely relevant to our own lives and journeys. The principles are timeless. Now, a little walk through then the structure of the books. I'm just going to kind of talk you through the motifs and the basic themes of the book so it's clear in your mind. There are two primary divisions that I've already alluded to. The first one, chapters 1 to 3, we can call the position of the Christian. The second, chapters 4 to 6, we can call the practice. So we go from position to practice. And concerning the position, after a two-verse prologue, there is one long Greek sentence, verses 3 through 14, one big sentence, that extols the triune God for the riches of redemption. This is a hymn to God's grace. And it praises the Father for choosing us, verses 3 to 6. So he begins with the Father. And then he moves to the work of the Son in redeeming us in verses 7 to 12. And then he goes to the Holy Spirit and his role in redeeming and applying that work of redemption by sealing us in verses 13 to 14. So the saving work of each of the persons of the triune Godhead is described to the praise of the glory of his grace. You'll see this expression three times. First of the Father in 1:6, then of the Son in verse 12, and then of the Spirit in verse 14. So it's a very clear structure. So it's a highly Trinitarian epistle. And before he continues, Paul chooses to offer the first of two very significant prayers in this epistle. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. There'll be another one that we'll encounter in chapter 3. And in this great prayer, a prayer of revelation, Paul asks that the readers would receive spiritual illumination so that they may come to perceive what is actually true, but they would lay hold of it as though it is true, that they would apprehend it, and that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so they could see it in a new way. And then Paul goes on to describe the power of God's grace by contrasting their former position of separation and alienation from God with their present spiritual life in Christ. And here's a salvation that is not attained by human works or merit, but by divine grace. We see this clearly in the first half of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And then Paul makes a shift, and in verses 11 to 22, he describes how Jews and Gentiles are all together now in this body of Christ, that the Gentiles were formerly strangers from the covenants of promise, but in Christ, these two groups, for the first time, have become members of one body. This is the mystery of the church that Paul describes was not formally made known, but as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. And the truth is that Gentiles would become fellow heirs of the same body. And we see this in chapter 3. And this was formerly a mystery, but this mystery has now been revealed. And then Paul caps this teaching off with another glorious prayer. And the second prayer, verses 14 to 21, expresses Paul's deep desire that his readers be strengthened with the power of the Spirit and fully apprehend the love of Christ. It's a great prayer. Then we move on to the practice of the Christian in 4 to 6. And the pivotal verse, as I alluded to, is chapter 4, verse 1, which draws a sharp line between the doctrinal material and the practical application of that doctrine in this book. There's a cause and effect relationship between chapters 1 and 3, being, and 4 to 6, doing. Because the spiritual walk of a Christian has to be rooted in spiritual wealth. There's no point in urging people to live these things, these commands, these 35 commands in 4 to 6, if you don't grasp who and whose you are. You don't have the ability to do that. Only Christ in you can do that, and that's very important for us to see. As Paul emphasized in Romans, behavior does not determine blessing. Instead, blessing should determine behavior. So there's a difference. Because of the unity of all believers in the body of Christ, growth and maturity come from what's called the effective working by which every part does its share in chapter 4:16. There's a corporate sense of our working together in a synergistic union in a body. And this particularly emphasizes the exercise of spiritual gifts and to do them in love. Paul also exhorts the readers in this section to put off concerning your former conduct the old man and put on the new man. This is later in chapter 4. And that this will be manifested then by a walk of integrity in the midst of all people. They're also to maintain a walk of holiness as children of light, as he describes in chapter 5, that every relationship as well, wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters, every relationship must be transformed by their new love and their new life in Christ. And we see this particularly in 5:22 to 6:9. And then we have a colorful description of the spiritual warfare that concludes this epistle and of the armor of God in chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. And then this is followed by a brief word about Tychicus and a benediction in 6:21 to 24. Now, as to the topics of Ephesians then, we see the first half dealing with belief, the second dealing with behavior. The first half are the privileges of the Christian, the second half the responsibilities of the Christian, and both go hand in hand. Now, I believe that Paul wrote Ephesians then in Rome, as I said earlier, about 60 to 61, one of the four epistles he wrote during his first Roman imprisonment. Now, that gives you, I hope, a feel for the movement and the flow of thought and the teaching of this beautiful book. And a word now about the theme and purpose of this book. The theme of Ephesians can be seen very clearly as walking according to the calling of Jesus Christ. We have this responsibility to walk in accordance with a heavenly calling. And the purpose is not written so much to correct any errors in a church, as he often did in other epistles, but rather to prevent problems in the church as a whole. It's a preventive epistle by encouraging the body of Christ to mature in him. And the best antidote, really, to false teaching is truth. And the more you fill people with truth, the less susceptible they will be to false teaching and lies. It's also written, I believe, to make believers more aware of their position in Christ, because this is the basis for their practice. And so effectively saying, here's your position, and your need as well is to mature in that, in your expression and in your life together. Now, there are a number of keys in this book to understand this epistle, and the key expression or word I would use is building the body of Christ. It's a metaphor that he uses, and in light of the clear emphasis in this area, it's the whole idea of edification, of being built up, of becoming mature, and becoming people who know the truth and live it. Indeed, in 4:15, one of my favorite verses, he says, speak the truth in love. Nice combination, that. As to a key verse, one of the key verses in Ephesians is the most famous in the New Testament, Ephesians 2 in verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even that faith is a gift of God, he says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It was a very rich text and worthy of reflection and memorization and meditation. Another key verse is one I've alluded to already. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so what you have here then is this beginning of how your new identity in Christ is to be, finding its expression with humility, gentleness, patience, and trying to seek unity and peace among the brethren. Now, an argument could be made for any number of the chapters to be the key, but perhaps we could choose chapter 6 as being a key chapter. We already saw that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We saw that at the beginning. But we also see that we are immersed in a spiritual warfare. And this warfare is the daily experience of our lives while we are in this world. And chapter 6 is the clearest advice for how to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and gives very specific imagery of the armor of God and how we can lay hold of God's resources in this battle, in this warfare. So that's important for us to see. Now, a word about the contribution of this book to the Bible. It contributes much. And unlike Galatians, which is a very personal and controversial letter, Ephesians, by contrast, is very much more formal and impersonal in its style. And it's non-confrontational, unlike Galatians, for example, in its subject matter. Paul communicates only two facts about himself in this epistle. First, his imprisonment, and his reason for sending Tychicus. And unlike the rest of his epistles, the benediction is in the third person. So that's an intriguing thing. It's somewhat different from his other epistles. Now, Ephesians abounds with sublime thought and rich vocabulary, especially in chapters 1 to 3. It's just well worth reading again and again, where you see theology and worship are beautifully intertwined in those chapters. Many regard Ephesians, in fact, perhaps as being the most profound book of the New Testament. Now, Christ is seen in a rich way in this book, because when we see this expression, en Christo, in Christ, or its equivalent, we see it appearing about 35 times, en Christo, or in Christ. Huge, huge emphasis, more than any other New Testament book. Let's just take a few of those to just illustrate these en Christo, or in Christ, statements. We know, for example, that the believer, first of all, is in Christ, 1:1. Furthermore, in the heavenly places in Christ, in 1:3. Chosen in Him, in Christ, 1:4. Adopted through Him, in 1:5. In the Beloved, which again is Christ, in 1:6. We are redeemed in Him, 1:7. We are given an inheritance in Him, in 1:11. We are given hope in Him, in 1:12. We are sealed in Him, in 1:13. Further, we are made alive together with Him, in 2:5. We have been raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according to 2:6. And we have been created in Christ. We have been brought near by His blood, in 2:13. And in 2:21, we are growing in Christ. In 3:6, we are partakers of the promise in Christ. And we are given access through faith in Him, in 3:12. And so that just gives us a rich, rich portrait, I think, of who we really are. So it would be a very interesting exercise next time you read the book of Ephesians to find these 35 in Christ statements. So see if you can do that. And it's very rich because it's polyphonic. It just ties so many components together for our lives. Now, I always like to pull out the implications, the so what factor. in light of some of the major themes in this epistle, I want to draw some applications. And one of those is the priesthood of the believer. Huge theme in this, in chapter 4. It tells us in Ephesians 4:11 to 12 that he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And in these two verses, he outlines the roles of five offices of leadership: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, many believers think today that the responsibility to minister to the body of Christ belongs exclusively to the people in those roles. But I would beg to differ, because they're not thinking biblically. As Paul clearly defines in these two verses, that the responsibility actually rests with the rank and file believer, because what are those all doing? All those people, all those roles, what is their role? What is it to do? The equipping of the saints for the work of service. Do you see this idea? It's the empowering of the laity. This is very important for us to see. It's the responsibility of these five offices to equip the body of Christ for works of service. And it's our individual responsibility, not something we just pay the pastor to do, to engage in works of service. Whether it's caring for people in need, orphans and widows, feeding the hungry, visiting the imprisoned, and sharing the good news of Christ, teaching, and so forth. These are works of service that are not to be limited merely to a few, but really we're being equipped for all of us to do this. And this is compatible with what we see in 1 Peter 2:9. There he said, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And to be a holy nation, in the Old Testament, it was the responsibility of the priest to do two things. First of all, the priest represented God to the people, and secondly, he represented the people to God. That was the dual role. And in the New Testament, I believe the need remains the same. You and I are to represent God to people in our lives, in our spheres of influence. But moreover, we're also to present the needs of others to the Lord in prayer. So we have a priestly function, a priestly ministration. So we have become a royal priesthood. Now it transcends the Aaronic priesthood. So this is a very important concept. And because the believer is given this right and responsibility, then he should not look merely to those who are perhaps in full-time work in a local church to visit the needy or sick friends, but rather should be Jesus' hands and feet, so that we are being prepared to be those people and not expecting merely the leadership to be experts in accurately handling the word of truth, though they should be, as Paul clearly exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. But all of us need to learn to pay attention to the word of God, to know it, to study it. And so we have to see it then that pastors are not our spiritual subcontractors, that God gives each believer the right and responsibility to be an ambassador in a lost and dying world. And so my desire would be for us to obediently take on this responsibility with a whole teachable heart, and that our pastors would be diligent to equip the body for these works of service. That's their role to build into as shepherds of the flock, to equip the saints for the work of service. Now, another application has to do with this motif, this metaphor of walking that appears several times in chapters 4 through 6. And it's interesting, the way you walk is a matter of great interest to the Lord. One of the metaphors that Paul uses then is something that all of us intuitively know how to do, simply putting one foot in front of another. It's so easy that even a little child learns to do it quickly. And God wants us not just to walk, but to walk in a particular way. That we are called in a 4:1 to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now this means that we understand the depth and richness of the call. In other words, to know and grow into the understanding of chapters 1 to 3, and begin to think more like God, think his thoughts after him, as his ambassadors. Now, the converse is also true. We should not walk in a manner unworthy of one called as a son or daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ. This would be also a mistake. So he goes on to say then in chapter 4, 17 to 18, he emphasizes this more by saying that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. This metaphor of walking here represents a believer's thoughts, attitudes, speech, actions. And Paul wants us then to walk with an illuminated understanding as people who are included in the life of God and who are no longer ignorant of Him, whose hearts are teachable and soft towards Him. And He wants us to express this life through our behavior, through our thoughts, through our attitudes, and through our speech. And of course, this requires supernatural power from walking in the power of the Spirit and not in the power of the flesh. But there's another aspect of this motif of walking. We're called here to walk in love in 5:1, just as Christ also loved you. Now, this is part of walking is as an expression of who we are. This part of walking has to do with the way we love, to express love to both the deserving and the undeserving. And it may well be that the surest expression of walking worthily is the degree to which we love other people, and particularly the unlovable. Because it really, let's be honest, it doesn't take a lot of effort to love the lovable. Anyone can do that. But the real test is when we deal with those who are not lovable. Walking also involves holiness, as Paul explains in 5:3 and following. And he tells us that immorality and impurity and greed shouldn't be named among the sons and daughters of God, as he teaches. And then finally, another use of this word walk. In this case, it has to do with the context of wisdom. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Now here Paul is layering what walking means with another dimension. And what he is saying here is the dimension of wisdom has to do with the usage of time, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. And significantly, the word for time in Greek is kairos, kairos. And kairos time has to do with opportunity time, not chronos, chronos, which is clock time. Clock time, you can quantify, you can plan. You cannot plan opportunity time. This is something that God shows up and gives us. He provides these kairos times or moments of opportunity to represent Him in word and deed, and you can never predict them. And sometimes you may construe them as interruptions. So part of walking worthily then means being aware of these kairos moments that God has actually prepared in advance for us to do good works and to express His character in some way. So in short, if we're not walking in the light and walking in love and walking in holiness, then we are missing out on these opportunities that God sovereignly gives us. Instead, our call is to walk with an understanding of these moments, to be listening with an ear attuned to the voice of the Spirit, walking in a manner worthy of our calling in light and love and in life and holiness. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 is yet another little verse that I wanted to point out to you. It's one of my favorite verses in Ephesians 4. In the whole of Ephesians. Short but deeply profound little verse whose principles, when implemented, can be indeed dramatically life-changing. And the verse goes this way: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This means being kind to other members of the body of Christ, which is not something that our fleshly aspirations desire, but when we walk by the Spirit, then we can put to death the deeds of the flesh, and we can love people and be patient with them, even when they're difficult and when they require forbearance and patience. Now, this is a verse that I always use whenever I do a marriage ceremony, and for good reason, because you have two imperfect people who are making a life covenant for a relationship, and you can be sure that since we're imperfect, we're going to need to apply this verse again and again. This motif of forgiveness is very critical then for sustaining a right relationship, especially when injurious words or deeds have been expressed. We need to embrace this and to walk in tenderness, kindness, and so that we will be a people who, in our kindness to one another, learn the wisdom of forgiveness, and that we recognize as well that we have been made alive together with Christ, and that we are, in fact, people who are called to forgive because we are made alive in Him. And here's the point. When He invites us to forgive other people, the reality is that He's forgiven us far more than what He's asking us to forgive. No one has done anything against us as much as we have done against Him, and yet He has forgiven us. So the basis for your forgiveness is the fact that He already initiated forgiveness. He's not asking you to do something that He has not already done for you. That's a very important motif. And so this whole idea of forgiveness is absolutely essential to shalom, to peace, to harmony, to wholeness in relationships. Now, Ephesians 2:4 gives us this good news of Jesus. God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. So the key point here is that if we embrace God's amazing forgiveness toward us, when we were dead and His enemies, and if we imitate that, then we are delivered and we begin to be... We are actual peacemakers who bring health to relationships. And so by way of application then, who is your enemy? And you have to ask yourself, who do you need to forgive at this moment? Because a lot of times people harbor resentments, and that festers like a cancer inside of us. And so the wise thing for a person to do, since we have unreservedly received God's forgiveness for many more transgressions than this other person could possibly have done against us, and yet He forgave us, we are now called to do that. And what happens is to the realization that forgiveness is a process and not an event. And the amount of time will be proportionate to the injury sustained. But forgiveness also is not an emotion, but a choice, whereby we choose to do that, and it liberates us. And guess what? We discover that that someone is set free when we forgive, and it turns out it's us. We're the ones who are being set free. Now, Paul's letter has two of these, what I call four life-changing prayers, and this is where I want to conclude our study tonight. These are rich prayers that reveal Paul's loving, nurturing heart that belonged to the spiritual growth of the flock, and he longed for that both in word and in deed. These are life-changing, I call them, because the realization of these prayers can be transformative in our insight. And it's not merely prayers for head knowledge, but prayers for heart or relational or experiential knowledge. And that's the key. Moving from the head to the heart, that requires the Spirit of God. And what He's inviting us to do is to ask God to actually do something that we could never do for ourselves. We may intellectually construe these truths, but for it to get into our hearts requires the grace of the Spirit of God. That's absolutely essential. The first of these life-changing prayers is found in 1:17 to 19a. I ask that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. And this is more than just an intellectual knowledge. The word He's using here is relational, experiential. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? This is a rich prayer. And what He's praying then is for a spirit then that God would give us this wisdom and of revelation, that God would open the eyes of our hearts so that we would actually have a spiritual eyesight, and that we would come to know these three things: His inheritance and His power, and before that, His calling. These are His, and we are now His. And then the second of these life-changing prayers is found in chapter 3. May the Father grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So here's a knowledge that goes beyond knowledge. It goes beyond just our intellectual apprehension and moves into a deeper spiritual apprehension. The whole idea that His Spirit in our deepest self will bring it about where Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, and we begin to see and grow into that love of God which surpasses knowledge. Rich, rich prayer. And by the way, I submit to you that these prayers are better prayers than those we typically use for our friends and loved ones. They're actually of a higher level than the prayers we typically offer. But I mentioned that there were four, two of them in Ephesians, and then the other two are Philippians and Colossians. The one in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, and then in the one in Colossians 9b through 12, and these are rich ideas as well. And Paul prays for the Philippians that they would actually be able to approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. But then we go to this last prayer here. And I want to end our time by praying this prayer for you. This is a prayer that I want to offer for you, this life-changing prayer in this particular case to the Colossians. And I want you to notice something in this prayer. It moves from knowledge of His will to a walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then that walk in turn, which means you bear fruit. So this walk, this fruit-bearing walk, guess what that does? It increases the knowledge of God. So you have a circular process where knowledge leads to fruit, which leads to knowledge. So it's a growing process for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So I would offer this prayer for you, right, that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.